Let's turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 6 again this morning. Matthew chapter 6. So the day after Thanksgiving this year, when I heard the news that the 33-year-old super golfer, Tiger Woods, had a traffic accident, my first thought, well, that just goes to show that even athletes can make driving mistakes and have fender benders and so forth, have accidents with cars just like the rest of we normal people. And then came the news that the accident wasn't on a freeway, wasn't on a highway, wasn't even out on the road per se, but it was right in front of his house. In fact, apparently he had zipped out of his driveway 35 plus miles an hour and met a fire hydrant first, and then a tree. And by the time a few of his neighbors had come out, they discovered that his wife had used one of his golf clubs for more than hitting golf balls. She had broken the window out and somehow extracted him from the 09 Cadillac SUV, you know. And when they got there he was, no shoes, lying in the grass, kind of snoring. And while the police have only charged Tiger with careless driving and fined him a mere $164, what we've come to learn is that not only can great athletes who are at the top of their profession have traffic accidents and make mistakes in their driving, they can also make moral mistakes in their life choices that can threaten much more than just their driving record. I don't know where Tiger Woods stands in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when news like this comes to your attention, how do you respond as a believer? I hadn't intended to share this morning, but I'm going to share this little caveat that increasingly when I hear these things, I try to move that information to prayer. And so in the case of Tiger Woods, I've been praying for him and for his wife that they'll not only survive this huge challenge to their marriage and their relationship, but more importantly, that somehow the Lord will be pleased to use all that's been now brought into the public's eye and all the embarrassing information to awaken their hearts to the fact that great wealth and great fame is no substitute in life for the ultimate ends for which we've been created, is it? In fact, they're a poor substitute. They're a deceptive substitute. I pray that they're going to be awakened to the need for the Savior whose birth we're singing about and reading about and celebrating, we who are believers. The one who came to deliver us from the power of death and the power of sin. Not only in a sense of fire insurance and eternity, which is marvelous in itself, but the one who gives power now to live more and more in line with the life that we were meant to live from God's creation. In fact, if I can borrow a term from golfing, that they will be delivered from the moral sand trap that perpetually plagues mankind. Now, somebody could say, so why are you beginning this morning with an illustration from the life of one of the fallen superstars? Well, let me say, it's not because I want to further the shame and the subtle ridicule that appears to be behind some of what is being put out there today at all. In fact, as I was thinking about this again yesterday, I thought, there go I, but by the grace of God. May I say, there go you, but by the grace of God. If God has spared you from from falling into the same moral compromises. Do you really take credit for that yourself? Oh God, save us from such pride and arrogance. And I'm serious. This isn't just because we're in church and this is a preacher and he's supposed to be saying something like this. There go I, but by the grace of God. God, thank you for sparing me, for saving me innumerable times. Thank you. But we're coming together again to our study of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. And as we do, we're coming today to the sixth of the requests, the final request that the Lord taught his followers to use as a model in praying. Verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You know, I thought about this again this past week, and of course this isn't the first time that we've gone through this section of Scripture together, but as I thought about it again, I thought, you know, there are at least two problems that are presented as you think about what Jesus is telling us to pray here. In fact, having just read this, I wonder if you can think of what at least one of those problems might be. I see some of you saying, yeah. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It seems to me that a very natural problem here in the first half of this request, at least, is the assumption. Are you with me? Sure, you are. The assumption that, well, if I'm asking God not to lead me into temptation, that must mean that he has a hand in leading me into temptation, being tempted. And while I'll admit you're capable of surprising me here, I dare say that if I were to ask you before we read this verse this morning, does God tempt his children to sin? Some of you are already shaking your heads appropriately. You'd say no, and that's correct. And if I went further and said, well, why not? I mean, why would you presume that about the living God? You would say, because he is a holy God. He is a sinless God. It is repugnant to him. That's why those who are still in their sin natures in Adam, those who are separated from Christ, who still have their sins, cannot come into his presence. Right? Unless that sin is paid for and removed. And that would be right to ascribe that to him. But there's also a very specific scripture, several actually, but one in James chapter 1. Let's turn over there together this morning that addresses this issue very directly. In fact, while you're turning there, let me just focus for a moment on the word temptation that was translated for us back in Matthew chapter 6, because it's interesting when that word was used in the Greek New Testament, it was one word that was translated in various ways, and originally it did not have a connotation, strictly speaking, for evil and wrongdoing. In fact, the Greek word that's translated temptation basically was neutral in the first century. It didn't connote either good or evil. Its root meaning simply meant to test or to prove. And from that meaning, we derive the related meanings of trial and temptation. So when Jesus said what he said, "Do not lead us into temptation," we have to factor that in, don't we? John MacArthur made the point that God's holiness and goodness will not allow him to lead anyone, certainly none of his children, into a place or experience in which he would purposely induce them to commit sin. And James certainly had that in mind when he wrote what he did here in James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" You can't use that excuse. Why not? James says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone himself that way.
But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now, we're looking at this Greek, the word that's translated from the Greek word temptation. And here James is using it in the sense of evil, drawing us into evil. So in answer to the first problem that I'm suggesting arises from that last petition in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, the answer is no. God doesn't tempt his children to sin. But answering one problem from this passage seems to beget another. And here's the second problem that it seems to me comes to our attention. While verse 13 here in James chapter 1 uses the same Greek word that's translated temptation back in Matthew 6, and James is clearly telling us, doesn't he, that God doesn't tempt any man to sin, the same word, that same Greek word that's used in verse 13 to refer to something sinful or evil, is used here in the same chapter, the same context, in another way. Look back at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word trials and testing are the same basic word. Now, somebody could say, well, what's the problem here? What is it you're observing as a problem? Well, the answer is, it's an interpretive problem. Should the word that Jesus used back in Matthew chapter 6, when he said, don't lead us into temptation, be translated temptation in the sense of sin, or temptation in the sense of a trial, a test of our character? And on the one hand, James says, God doesn't tempt us to do evil. That's true. So why ask him not to do what he would never do anyway? If he's not going to do it, why ask him not to do it anyway? And James tells us, on the other hand, that we're to rejoice when trials come and not seek to avoid them. So if we take it in the second sense of the word temptation, that is a test, a trial of our character, why should we pray, don't lead us into temptation? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me for a moment this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's one passage of Scripture may go a long way in helping us here this morning. Remember, Deuteronomy, you've heard me say this before, but it's worth saying again, the title Deuteronomy literally says second law, or second giving of the law. The law was originally given 40 years before the book of Deuteronomy was written, when the first generation of Israelites had come out of Egypt and made their way to Mount Sinai. That's when it was first given. But because of the disobedience of that first generation, the entire generation, 20 years old and older, died in the wilderness, and now there's a whole new generation getting ready to go into the promised land, and so it's important to give them the law a second time. So the book of Deuteronomy records the second giving of that law to the new generation. And as chapter 8 opens, Moses says in verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. This introductory verse reminded the Israelites again that that God had given them as they were about to go into the promised land, all that he had given them didn't come automatically to them as believers, simply as byproducts of being believers, but it was hinged on their obedience. There was a relationship here. In fact, as he's about to tell us, the wilderness experience was designed, God designed it to produce not only obedience, but faith in his people. And so the people were told to be careful to follow every command of God. And so he continues here in verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, why did he do that? Well, he tells us. He did this to humble you and, notice, test you. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why did he do this? Again, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Stop here a minute. When Moses said that God tested the Israelites, by the way, the Greek rendition of the Old Testament, when the Jews translated from Hebrew to Greek, it's the same word that we're looking at over in the New Testament for temptation and test. And Moses is saying when God tested the Israelites in order to know what was in their hearts, he's using what theologians sometimes refer to as an anthropomorphism, which for us means this. He's bringing this down into language in human terms that you and I can understand something of what's going on in God's mind. For example, let me ask you this question. Do you think God already knew what was in the hearts of his people before he tested them in the wilderness? No, nothing surprised him, right? He already knew what was going on there. G. Campbell Morgan made an interesting observation. He said, you know, the important thing was not that God needed to come to know what was in their hearts. The important thing was that they might come to know what was in their hearts. We need to keep this distinction. God is who he is. Nothing is surprising him in my life and your life, but he's arranging our lives just as he arranged their lives to help them see what was really going on there. By the way, that's a wonderfully humbling thing in our lives, isn't it? When we look in the mirror and rather than going, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And in our foolishness, we kiss ourselves and hug ourselves and we think we really are. But then he starts to let us see who we really are and how we really respond in life. And that foolishness drops away. That's good for us. We need to be there. That's what he's doing here. See, the point is that their obedience or disobedience had to be proven in history. So God led them into the desert. And they have no alternative when they go into the desert but to do one of two things. Either they're going to trust him or they're going to doubt him and murmur against him. So in the desert, they couldn't produce their own food. They had to depend on God, not only for physical food, but for their spiritual food, for their very lives. And when Moses reminded them that they didn't live by bread alone, he meant that even the very food that they ate when they wandered those 40 years was decreed by God's word. Every day, God's word decreed what they would receive to them. They had manna because God commanded manna to be there for them. So therefore, ultimately, it wasn't the physical bread that kept them alive. It wasn't bread alone, but it was the living word of God. By the way, that was not only true then for those Jews that were wandering in that first generation. It's true for God's people today. Isn't it? A few heads are shaking, but do you understand that even with all of our prosperity and material blessing, that's not what gives us our ultimate life? We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. G. Campbell Morgan, I quoted him earlier, let me quote him again, said, out of the humbling that such knowledge must bring to man, another lesson would be learned, namely the fact of his need of God and of God's guidance and government. And therefore, look at verse 5. Moses continues, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Morgan wrote, "Therefore, all the chastening and discipline of God resulted from his love. God ever treats man as man treats his son." So a part of the tension regarding how you and I should understand that word temptation back in Matthew chapter 6 is that even what we would call a test or trial in life as believers usually in some way involves an enticement to sin as well, a possibility of sin. So when the Old Testament believers found themselves without food and water, they had to choose between either trusting and obeying God or distrusting him and then murmuring, right? And when they distrusted and murmured, that was sin. When they chose the latter, they were sinning. Now, my question is this. Was the test that God brought into their life sinful? Was it wrong for God to test them that way? No, of course not. And wasn't it meant it was not meant to entice them to sin. That wasn't the purpose. But it was their poor choices and the weakness of their flesh that made it a sin to them. What about those of us who are New Testament believers now? We're on this side not only of Christ giving the Lord's Prayer, but of the cross. On this side of the giving of the Holy Spirit. We're in the church today. How does it affect us? You know, when I find myself, and let me put it in Old Testament terminology for yourself to think in terms of that first generation. When we find ourselves without food and water in our wanderings, not necessarily physical food or water, but what is it in your life right now that really has your attention? It's funny, I can say it that way, and right away in each of your lives, certain things are coming up that are there. Isn't it wonderful we have food and clothing and comfort? I was just praying again this past week for believers who are in another country where the governments are becoming increasingly oppressive to them, and they're suffering. They're suffering. And here we are in relative peace and safety and able to worship this way. But you know, in every one of those venues, the sovereign God who knew what was going on in Israel's hearts and minds knew what's in their hearts and minds, and he knows what's in your hearts and minds. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground, but he knows it. He knows the number of our hairs of our heads, so he knows. And so here he is. And when you and I are without our food and water, whatever that happens to be, how am I going to respond? Here's a Christian who's being tested in some painful circumstance. And the temptation that's being faced by that person is, do I do what I know ethically I should do in this situation, or do I take the easy way out? Do I compromise? The test isn't sinful itself, but do you understand? The choice can be sinful. Do I doubt God's goodness in this, or do I obey him? Here's a person who's being tested by persecution, by abuse, by misunderstanding from others. And what's the temptation when you're in that situation yourself? Isn't it to grow angry? Of course, we can be angry and sin not, but I don't trust myself much in that. So to be angry, right? Or we become resentful and it drops into bitterness. Oh, Lord, save us from this. See, we're focusing this morning on this final request in the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation. And I think that one of the ways of getting at the heart of what Jesus is telling us as we pray that request, as we use that as the springboard in our prayers, is to turn it around a bit. And in fact, let me ask you this question. How many of you, instead of praying, "and lead us not into temptation," would be willing instead to pray, "Lord, go ahead. Bring them on. You bring on all, whatever the tests and temptations are in my life, bring them on. I'm ready for it." I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands this morning. Which of us would do that? You know, someone could say, well, the forgiven, in fact, this was interesting. In one of the footnotes of my Bible, someone said it this way. The forgiven pray this petition that Jesus has taught us to pray. Do not lead us into temptation for two reasons. Number one, because they trust God. Number two, because they distrust themselves. Why should I pray this? Number one, because, God, I trust you. Don't lead me into temptation. But number two, I distrust myself. Here's another paradox of Scripture. Someone has said it this way. We know that trials are meant for our ultimate good, for growing us spiritually and morally and emotionally. That's true. Yet we have no desire to be in a place where even the possibility of sin is increased. Even Jesus, remember when he was facing his ultimate passion at the Garden of Gethsemane, first prayed, what? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Before he said, yet not what I will, but what you will. That is, he was horrified at the prospect of taking sin upon himself, yet he was willing to endure that in order to fulfill the plan of redemption. So our proper reaction to times of temptation is similar to Christ. But for us, it's primarily a matter of self-distrust. When we honestly look at the power of sin and at our own weakness and our sinful propensities, I think it produces a shuddering as we think about those temptations and those trials. So this petition, you see, is another plea for God to provide what we in ourselves don't have. Give us this day our daily bread. Father, not only physical bread, but spiritual bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Would you provide this forgiveness for us in a family relationship? And now, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. See, it's an appeal for God to place his watch over my eyes and my ears and my mouth and my hands and my feet, so that what I see and what I hear and what I say and what I do and where I go is countenanced by him, is protected by him. I think of Joseph, the Old Testament hero in Genesis. And here was one who knew that what men had meant for evil, God meant for good. But, Lord, I don't trust myself. I don't see myself on Joseph's level. And Lord, am I going to be as completely submissive as Joseph was, depending on you? See, the implication of this part of the Lord's Prayer seems to be, Lord, don't ever take me into one of those trials where I'm not able to resist it. It's laying claim on what the Apostle Paul promised believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he said, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with that temptation will make a way to escape. We're praying in line with God's will when we do that. Would you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, as you're turning there, let me remind you, each of these last three petitions in the Lord's Prayer, in the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Each of those three assumes something. And we need to remind ourselves of this. It assumes that we have an active part, that we have something that we're doing as we make these requests. We're not sitting idly by. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, it assumes that physical bread, I'm going to work for that. and I'm asking God to supply my need, but I'm supposed to do something. Spiritual bread, I apply myself to God's word, but I understand even as I do, God, you have to open your word to me. You have to cause my eyes to see. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's an assumption. There's an assumption that I'm going to be active in forgiving, right? And now lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's an assumption that I'm not going to put myself in situations where I know sin will have its way with me. John Stott said it this way, the sinner whose evil in the past has been forgiven longs to be delivered from the tyranny of that sin in the future as well. And that's generally true. But I say generally because it's also possible that while some of my sins in the past and have not only been forgiven, but they no longer have the grip on me that they used to have. Isn't it possible for you and I as believers to sometimes have certain sins that we just toy with? I'm not going to go there, but boy, that looks good. But I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to. You know, it's interesting, just from this vantage point, I'm watching the countenance of some of you, and there's a knowingness that's there. See, the understood assumption behind that last request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The understood assumption is, if you are a genuine citizen of the kingdom, if you're a genuine believer, then you cannot pray that with any sense of integrity, any sense of legitimacy, if at the same time you're going to hold on to that pet sin and keep it close to your breast and play with it. Is there a willingness or not to deal with this thing as it is? I think that's what the writer to the Hebrews certainly had in mind here as he finishes that wonderful chapter on chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. These men and women from all walks of life who by faith were accepted with God. His conclusion, it's interesting, as he transitions now into chapter 12, is with a great therefore. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, notice, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Stop just a moment. Why did he say it that way? Aren't these believers? See, they have the same human nature that you and I do. Forgiven. If they are a genuine believer, all sins, past, present, future, are now as far as the east is from the west, removed. But there is still a sin nature that we have to deal with. There are believers who sincerely believe, though terribly misguidedly so and unbiblically believe, that you can in this lifetime reach a place of perfection. That you can reach a place where sin no longer is a problem for you. For the life of me, cannot find any of the great saints in the past who ever came to a place in their life where that was true. It's just not there because we have sin natures. And so the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, for these people to whom he was writing, but now for our benefit here in the year of 2009, isn't that amazing? December the 6th, 2009, has a word for you and me. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so, notice, easily ensnares us. That's those sins And you know what they are in your life often. Let us do this, and let us run with endurance, with patience, the race that is set before us. By the way, this is the way the writer to the Hebrews is speaking this. This is a great contrast to what the average believer in the West has come to believe the Christian life to be. We envision the Christian life to be a 50-yard dash, or maybe a 100-yard dash. That's not what the Scriptures hold before us. It is a marathon. It is a long-distance run. And so he says, let us run with endurance, with patience, this race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the originator, the captain, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we're going to read a few more verses, so hang with me. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Stop again. Why would he say, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls? Some of you are smiling already. Sure. Isn't it easy to do that? But how do we avoid the weariness and how do we avoid the discouragement? What does he say? We look to him. We consider him. The Christian life is all about Jesus Christ from start to finish. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. So he says, consider him. Think on him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You haven't yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And now he quotes from Proverbs. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Here's a testimony from Deuteronomy chapter 8. When you think of those Old Testament believers wandering in the first generation, This was true for them, as true for them as for us today. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, without discipline, without training, of which all have become partakers, this is the universal experience of all believers, you see, then you're not really a son, you're illegitimate. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Now, there's an understatement. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here is our ongoing training. And no matter how long you and I have been in the believing, in the camp of believers in the Christian faith, no matter how long we live in this life, this will be a part of our experience. Will be our ongoing testimony. This is God's way with us. You know, I've concluded most of our times together reflecting on Jonathan Edwards, and I want to do it again today. His words to himself as he would climb into the pulpit each week there in New England. I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First, every person ought to give his life to Christ. Second, whether or not anyone else gives him his life, I will give him mine. pardon me for reflecting on that each time with you, but I just find that wonderfully to the point. And may I say again today, as I did the last time we were together, if everyone else here today viewed what we saw together collectively in God's Word today and said, not for me, not for me. But what about you? What about you? Oh Lord, give us hearts that want to serve you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. I love a number of the hymns that John Newton wrote during his life, and one of those was not just Amazing Grace, but one was all about prayer, and one of the verses reads this way, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. Isn't that a wonderful consolation today and all that we're facing? Let's go to the King together. Join me, please. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. We worship you this day because of who you are. And we pray, Father, that you, who are the most important person in the universe, would answer the most important prayer that can be prayed, and that is that your name would be high and lifted up and seen as holy. We pray, yes, that your kingdom would come into our own lives, so that you would reign on our heart's throne as the sovereign, as the king that you are. And we pray, Father, and look forward to that day when you will establish your kingdom among us, a new heaven, a new earth, and you will be our God and our Savior and our King for eternity. Your will be done in heaven as it is on earth. Father, give us this day our daily bread. Thank you that you have provided so wonderfully for us in our physical sustenance and our physical needs. But we pray also, Lord, that you would continue to open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see and understand your truth and your word, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Father, give us hearts that are forgiving, that understand your great grace and your mercy. This is not in us, Father, but it is in you. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And now, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Thank you, Lord, that you design our lives in order to show us who we are, in order to test us and to strengthen us, ultimately for our good. What a wonderful Father you are. You have a training regimen for each of your children, and you're walking us through that now. Help us, Father, to not stiff arm what you're doing in our lives, to resist, but rather to welcome as friends all that you're bringing to us. Thank you that your goal is to grow us up in the faith, in our whole spirit and soul and body, to be reflectors of Christ. May it be so this day. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.